Question. Was Majesty dancing? Were they? Who leads that group? Is that Paul Plew? I want to see Paul Plew give that little number in there. That is great. It's good to hear you guys. I guess when I see them, I think of my year that I spent on the road last year with Master Design. And by the way, they are suffering for Jesus with John on the Alaskan cruise right now. And you want to remember them in prayer. But whenever I see a group like that, I think of my year on the road that I spent with Master Design. But it's good to be with you this morning. You know, when I was thinking about what I would speak to you about this morning, I was at church on Friday night, and I saw a couple of the girls came to the Mid-Valley Bible Study from Grace Community Church, and they told me who was speaking because I wanted to find out if there was a series going on, if you were doing something to promote your mission trip, or what was the theme in chapels. Well, they really didn't tell me there was a theme, but they told me there was Dewey on Friday. Did you enjoy Dewey? Was he good? And I guess it was a bit of a new flavor because I asked how many points Dewey had to his sermon, because usually he's got about 12 or 14, but he only had two Friday. And that seemed funny for me because he usually gives you his whole list. Dewey's an interesting guy. If you ever want to hear a story about him, ask Tom Givens. Dewey's kind of intense when he preaches, isn't he? I mean, he gets going, doesn't he? Ask Tom Givens. Tom was his sermon prep teacher at Talbot Seminary when Dewey attended there. And I remember Tom told me, he said, if you think Dewey is intense now, he was 10 times more intense when he was in seminary. And Tom told me that when he got done with his sermon and sermon prep, that they had to peel the guys off the wall because he was so fired up. So it's interesting. That was a new flavor for him. It is good. You know, when I come in here and I see all that's going on, I just graduated actually from here too in 1985. But what's interesting is, you know where we used to meet for chapel? We used to meet in Rutherford Hall upstairs. Doesn't that seem kind of strange? Where they have all the offices, where Russ's office is and Bob Provost. It just seems funny. We used to meet up there with about 250 people. And that's where the cafeteria used to be. And it's just, every time I come back here, it's so amazing to see what God's doing. So I'm encouraged to be with you, and it's exciting to see what's going on the screen and in the missions trips as well coming up. So you be praying about that. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for what you're doing on this campus. Thank you for those missions teams that will be going out soon, Father. We pray that you would mobilize the teams, that the students would be in prayer over what you would have them do. And God, I do thank you for that. I pray that you would use them as a witness in the community in which they seek to go out to. God, do your perfect work there. We pray now for this chapel, God, for this time in the Word, God, that you would open our hearts, that we'd be teachable to the things of your Word, God, and that if possible, we would even realign some of our priorities, some of our commitments as we seek to grow in the knowledge and grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. With this we pray in your name. Amen. I want us to return to the basics this morning. Really the core of what Christianity is all about. And would you agree with me that the Christian faith is really a life of fundamentals? It's a life that's committed to the basics. John Wooden, who was the greatest coach that ever coached the game of basketball. He was a coach at UCLA, and many of you will recall his name and recall what he did, but just to bring you up to that a little bit, he, as I said, coached UCLA basketball. And they say that no coach will ever step on the court and do what he did. In a span of 12 years, his teams at UCLA won 10 NCAA championships. 10 in 12 years. It would be remarkable if somebody repeated just back-to-back, let alone win 10 out of 12 championships. And the reason they said that he was the best coach, more than anything else, more than even having all the talent, was the fact that John Wooden was committed to the fundamentals. He was committed to the basics. And because he was committed to those basics, his teams eventually won 95% of their games because they made the fewest mistakes. In fact, coaches came from all over America and even some parts of the world because they wanted to study what John Wooden did. They wanted to watch what he did in practice because if they could only implement that in practice, they too would be a success. Well, after the coaches came and saw him and after they visited his practices and watched him in the game, they came away saying his practices are absolutely boring, is what they said. They said his practices are boring. They would sit up in the stands and they'd watch his players run through drill after drill after drill to the point where it was just almost stupidity for high school All-Americans coming out of high school to do these things. And even when I was at his camp when I was a little guy in seventh grade, he taught you how to put a pair of shoes on. I mean, he didn't just throw you your high tops. He said, here's how you lace them up. And then he said, here's how you put a pair of socks on. And then he re-coached his players at the beginning of every year to how to do a layup. He was just a man that was committed to the fundamentals. A man who was committed to the basics. And because of that, his teams eventually were a success. And in the spiritual realm, and in the Christian faith, would you agree with me that the Christian life is a life committed to the fundamentals? Prioritizing your life to the very basics of the faith, and yet, would you agree with me how easy it is to get so distracted sometimes and all the things going around us and all the busyness of our schedule that sometimes we forget what it is to be a Christian? Have you been there? So busy with school? So busy in that class? Maybe so busy with your friends? Maybe so busy staying up in the dorms? Maybe even so busy in your church? So busy doing everything that you would think that God would want you to do? And yet sometimes you're like me, you just take a step back and you say, what's it all about? What's it all about to live the Christian life? And I want to ask you a question this morning. What is it that is most important to you? What is your source of joy? Or maybe I could say it this way. What is it that you are living for? And at the core of your being, what is your life all about? Charles Hummel, in his booklet, Tyranny of the Urgent, says this. Have you ever wished for a 34-hour day? Surely this extra time would relieve the tremendous pressure under which we live. Our lives leave a trail of unfinished tasks, unanswered letters, unvisited friends, unwritten articles, and unread books haunt quiet moments when we stop to evaluate that we desperately need relief. Benny says this, but would a 34-hour day really solve the problem? Wouldn't we soon be just as frustrated as we are now in our 24-hour allotments? A mother's work is never finished, and neither is that of any student, teacher, minister, or anyone else we know. Children grow in number and age to require more of our time. Greater experience in profession and church brings about more exacting assignments. So we find ourselves working more and enjoying less. And then he finishes this statement with this. When we stop to evaluate, we realize that our dilemma goes much deeper than a shortage of time. It is basically a problem of priorities. End of quote. A problem of priorities. And I want you to turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew 22. Just want to focus in on one truth this morning, that's all. Matthew 22, as we look and come back to the basics of the Christian faith. What you and I and what our life should be. Matthew chapter 22. It says there, let me read the text with you, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. He says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the gospel writer Mark said, with all your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. And he says, the most important thing that you and I can do in our walk with Jesus Christ is that we would love Him. And you know, if we were to strip away everything in the Christian faith, if we were to take away chapels, if we were to take away Bible studies, if we were to take away videos, if we were to take away cassettes, if we were to take away the church even, you and I would be left with a relationship. And that relationship would center its focus and its attention on Almighty God and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And this relationship would be based on love, because this is what the Christian life is all about. Namely that of loving God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And let me say this. To the degree that you're growing in your Christian experience, is to the degree that you're growing in your love for God. To the degree that you're growing in your Christian experience is to the degree that you're growing in your love for God. For loving God with all we have is the most important thing. How significant is it to love God? It tells us in our text that it's the great and foremost commandment. Christianity at its core is a love relationship with God. I want you to look at the text with me. Just in review before we get to this, it tells us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that when Jesus got done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us in Matthew 7:28 that after He spoke and after He taught and after He preached that the crowds were amazed. They were amazed at what He said. They were dumbfounded by the power of what He said. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 15, it says that the Pharisees went and counseled together. Pharisees, did I say that? And the Pharisees, maybe you can call them that. 15 says, and the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap Him in what He said. They always wanted to trap the Messiah. And they said to Him, they sent His disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, verse 16, Teacher, we know that You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for You are not partial to anyone. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? In other words, do you pay taxes or not? And ultimately, their goal was to trip Him up. Ultimately, their goal was to discredit His ministry before the people that He wouldn't have power in their lives. And then He said in verse 19, He said, show me the coin for the poll tax. And they brought Him a denarius. And He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to Him, Caesar's. Then He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. And hearing this, they marveled. And leaving Him, they went away. So Matthew 7 says that they were amazed. And when they came to Him, Matthew 22:15, He gave them an answer and they went away marveling at what He said. And then verses 23 through 34 tell us that the Sadducees come to Him and try to trip Him up. But it says in verse 33 at the end of that question that when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. So Matthew 7 says they were amazed. Matthew 22 says they marveled. And when He answered the Sadducees, it says that they were astonished at His teaching. So they send Him another question, again in an effort to trip Him up in verse 36. And they said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Christ's answer to this was so profound that it tells us in Matthew 22, verse 46, that after He answered this question, that no one dared to ask Him another question because He completely silenced His critics. Follow the text with me in Matthew 22:34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. In other words, picture the Pharisees seeing the Sadducees asking a question to Jesus. Jesus completely silenced them. So you get the idea that these Pharisees come together. Now it says in verse 34 that He silenced the Sadducees. Now that word silence there is an interesting word. The word literally means that Jesus gagged them. He gagged them in His answer. And it wasn't that they wanted to be silent, but they simply had no choice because of the profound answer that He gave them. The word silence there in verse 34 is used in many places in the New Testament. In Mark 1:25, the word was used of silencing a demon. Jesus said, stop, silence. The word was used in Mark 4:39, where the Lord used the verb to silence a storm. Remember that miracle? He just silenced it with His thought and with His word. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 9:9, where the word was used in connection to muzzling an ox. So you get the idea that He didn't just answer their question, He dumbfounded them. And in each of these cases, the word was used in a way to refer to an unwilling gagging. They couldn't say anything else. So the text picks up in verse 34 that the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence. So verse 34 tells us that they gathered themselves together. And you get the idea that they just got in a little huddle. And they said, well, what can we ask the Messiah now? And verse 35 says, and one of them, a lawyer. The word lawyer there is referring to one who is skilled in the law of Moses. It was a scribe who was half attorney and half theologian. And in this case, I believe it was a Pharisee who was a cut above the rest. And they all agreed that this would be the one to ask the Messiah the question. Verse 35 tells us that the lawyer asked a question, testing him. And I don't believe in this particular case that it was this lawyer's absolute intent to discredit his ministry. Because the gospel writer Mark tells us that after he answered Jesus' question, Jesus said to this man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so I believe this lawyer just wanted to know, and he said, "Teacher, tell us, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the thing that is most supreme? What is the ultimate priority in one's life?" And if you understand a little bit about Jewish law, you'll understand that they had absolutely no idea what it was. No idea. Because the history of Jewish law records that there were 613 laws that the Jews had to obey. And how did they get 613 laws? Is because there were 613 separate letters that are used in the Ten Commandments. And as a result, the system is termed as rabbinical lettering. So they said, okay, we've got Ten Commandments, and out of those Ten Commandments, there's 613 words. So you know what? Let's make up 613 laws. And the Jews divided these laws into two parts. 248 of these laws were affirmative laws. You say, where did they get that? One for every part of the human body. I don't know, that's just how they got it. And 365 of these laws were negative laws. Where did they get that? One for every day of the year. And so they had these 613 laws, and the Word tells us that some of these laws were light, and some of these laws were heavy. Some of these laws they had to obey, and some laws it wasn't that important. So to a Jew, when he comes and asks Christ, what is the greatest commandment? What is the ultimate priority? You've got to understand, in his thinking, he had absolutely no idea what was important. And so he came and he said, Jesus, tell us, what is the greatest priority? And he said there in verse 37, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And as Mark says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. If you're taking notes, what's the definition of this love? What's the definition of this love? And that quote there is taken in verse 37 from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:5, we call the Shema. It was taken from there, and the Hebrew word there for love, as it would be in the Old Testament, is the word aheb, which refers primarily to a love that is exhibited by the will, the mind, and the action. The Greek word here, I know you know this, is the word agape. And so what Jesus is saying, and here's the point to us, is we are to love God, the highest form of love. It's the highest kind of love because it motivates you and I to do what is right no matter what the cost. And He's asking for that love from us. It's the noblest, the purest, the highest form of self-sacrificing love that you and I can manifest to God. You say, did the Jews know this? Of course they knew it. Because it's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5. In fact, not only was it a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5, but it was one of the most important scriptures in all of Judaism. In fact, the Jews had what they call phylactery boxes. It was a small leather box, and in this box they had four scriptures in there. And one of the scriptures that they always referred to and always recited at prayer times was Deuteronomy 6:5. In fact, if you, as people have told me, would go over to Israel today, you would still see Orthodox Jews with phylactery boxes strapped to their forehead and strapped to their left elbow. And when they pray, they pull out these little scripts, and on one of those little scripts is the Shema, or the phrase in Deuteronomy 6:5, where you and I are to love God. Now, what's the point? Here's the point. Just a couple points. Isn't it interesting? In essence, isn't it absolutely fantastic that God commanded us to love Him? Would you stop right there? Well, you notice that Christ didn't say go to this Bible study per se. He didn't say read this book. He didn't say listen to this tape series. He didn't say fulfill the requirements of this program. He didn't even say go to the master's college. He didn't say do this or this good deed. He didn't even say go to the mission project. He said the first and most important thing that you and I can do is to love God. And what's fascinating about this passage is he didn't even necessarily say, be busy. He didn't even necessarily say, get in an activity. Do something. And will you notice that Christ didn't say, fear God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in this passage before us, he didn't even say, trust God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he didn't say, hope in God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, he said, you are to love God with the noblest, purest, highest form of self-sacrificing love that you and I can give to Him. One commentator said this, for as love spontaneously seeks to please its object, so in this case of men to God, it is the natural wellspring of voluntary obedience. End of quote. In other words, we're to love God out of obedience, out of voluntary obedience. And I leaned over to Charles Brooks and I asked, do you make him go on these mission trips? And he said, no. And I said, praise God. Because you know what? God doesn't want you to go out there to fulfill a requirement. He wants you to go out there because you love people and because you love Him. And out of your heart, you're saying, God, I love you. How can I serve you? But so often we get that process mixed up and we think loving God is being busy, or we think loving God is an activity, and it's not. He says, do you love me? And maybe we would say in John chapter 21 when he came to Peter, lovest thou me? And all I'm saying is the external is all wrong. And when you and I begin to think loving God is what we do, or because we go to school here, or because we fulfill a requirement, or because we do this, or because we hang around these people, we've missed the whole point. The question is, do you love God with all your heart? 1 John 5:2 says this, by this we know the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? Burdensome. See, that's when we start reflecting the love of God, we'll say, hey, I want to obey, not because I'm supposed to, but because I love God. I love God. Well, that's the definition of the love. Who's the object of this love? Who's the object of this love? Secondly, it says in verse 37, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The object of this love is God. See, you're not just loving your car, or loving your girlfriend or boyfriend, or loving your house, or loving an eye. You are loving God. And that is supreme. And to think that He would step into time in the person of Jesus Christ and allow us to know Him personally, we have to remember that He didn't say love everything. He said love God. That's the object of that love. But I want to finish with this. I want to focus on this. What are the elements of that love, thirdly? The elements of that love? It says in verse 37 that you and I are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. The heart speaks of an all-consuming love. The heart, in Hebrew thinking, is the hub and wheel of man's existence. The heart is the mainspring of all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it flows the springs of life, or the issues of life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now obviously we're not going to take some words and actually place them on a heart, right? We understand that. We understand that when He's saying you're to love God with all your heart, He's saying you're to love God with your entire being. I mean, that's obvious. If I were to tell my wife, Patty, that I love her with all my heart, I'm not going to pull my heart out of my chest and say I love you with my right aorta and my left aorta and my right ventricle and my left ventricle. I mean, that's not it. When He speaks of heart, He's saying you're to love God with all you humanly possess. And when we speak of loving God, we're talking about one's innermost character, feelings, and inclinations. Loving Him supremely more than anything else. Is that true of you? And with all your heart to fix your entire life supremely on Him? Do you give up anything so that God can keep you in focus of loving Him? And I'll tell you this, that the Lord tells us here that He doesn't want a divided heart. He doesn't want you to have a divided heart. He says in Revelation, you don't have your higher soul, but because you're not a higher soul, because you're losing more and more, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He wants your whole heart. And I would ask you this question this morning, as Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? He uses the word Saul there. What's the second element of that word? It's the word Saul. It speaks of the emotional love. Matthew seems to use the word Saul to refer to one's emotions. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus says, "My Saul is exceedingly sorrowful." In other words, what our Lord's describing is that one's entire being should be an effort to love God. He uses the word mind there. It's an intellectual love. It means to submit your intellect to His teaching and guidance. To love the Word of God more than you love the decisions of your own mind. And He uses the word strength there. Actually, the Gospel writer Mark does, because this is the serving love. This is the love that refers to a man or woman's physical capabilities as they seek to please Him in all that they do. You could paraphrase this verse and read it this way. You are to love the Lord your God with your whole being, with all your feelings, with all your intelligence, and with all your activity. You and I are to love God. And you know what? This is so true. You cannot compartmentalize Christianity. You cannot say you're a Christian when you walk into chapel Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and then go live like you want during the week. And you can't even just love God coming in here. What Jesus is speaking about in essence is, do you love Him supremely from the bottom of your heart, and is your entire life wrapped up in loving Him and everything that you do and say? We might say, you shall love the Lord your God with your entire being. You shall love the Lord your God with utmost emotions. You shall love the Lord your God with the fullest exercise of your enlightened mind. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your physical being. And the point is this, is that God's wholehearted love on the cross cannot be exhibited in a half-hearted way from us. So the question is do you love God? And I want to bring you to a reminder of those things. Because sometimes we get so busy in all that we're doing that we lose sight of what God called us to. And you know what He called us to? He called us to a love relationship. And the more we're growing in our Christian experiences, the more that we're growing to love Him. We must love Him more than anything else. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you love Him more than your own career that you're pursuing? Let me ask you this question. What is it that motivates you to pursue a career? See, because if you really look at this verse, it begins to take your whole life. Why are you majoring in what you're majoring in? Are you majoring in it so you can go out and make money? Are you taking a major where you could say, this is the avenue that God wants me to be a part in serving Him? How about that girlfriend or boyfriend? Do you love God more than that other person? Do you love God more than that partner? Or does that partner help you in your growth with Him? How about you athletes out there? Do you love God more than you love athletics? See, God's not fooling around. He says, I want all of you. I want your whole person. Even the musicians out there. Do you love God more than you love music? See, we start saying spirituality is serving and spirituality is... No. He wants to know, where's your heart? How about you men heading for the ministry? Do you love God more than you love ministry? See, that's a good question. I know a lot of guys who love ministry, but they don't love God. They like to be busy, but they don't want to love Him. See, God's saying, hey, first priority. Realize He said, this is the greatest commandment. This isn't just something you do. This is something you are. This isn't something you're trying to do. This is it. And if that's not where you're going, then you need to realign your life. And you know, the bottom question is do you love God more than you love your own self? See, that's the question. Is your effort to please Him and love Him and know Him, or are you substituting activity and busyness for your relationship with God? Jesus said, you and I are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what? This is the ultimate priority in life. This is it. And so when you wake up in the morning, you know what your first thing is? Not what class do I go to? Not what test do I... The first question is God, I want to love You. I want to know You, and I want to seek to get to know You better. And I don't ever want to get myself personally mixed up in my service for Him and forget that I'm involved in a relationship with Him. How is that love to be manifested? Jesus said in John 14:21, it's this simple. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who what? Loves Me. You know you're really loving God when you're walking in obedience to Him. When you're walking in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, that your life would be pleasing to Him. And you know what? We don't love Him perfectly, do we? No. Because Paul said in Philippians 1:9, he prayed for the Philippian church and he said, I pray that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge. So we're not perfect. But as way of reminder, don't forget the great commandment. And don't even forget why you're here at the Master's College. And don't forget why you serve Him. You serve them because you love them. So let's not get, as they say, the cart before the horse. Let's remember that everything you and I do flows out of our relationship with Him. And He demands our whole life. And when you look at those words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, He's just saying your whole being. Your whole being. And so you don't have closet sins. Because you know what? You know, and this is, as I've been studying this passage, it's, you know how this has really helped me? It's helped me in a very different way than maybe I would think. This passage really helps me in temptation. When I'm tempted to think the wrong thought about somebody, or to get bitter, or to be angry, do you know what I say? I ask myself this question, Scott, is this loving God with your whole heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength? And when you could begin to line your entire life with those questions and put them in subjection to God, we'll follow Him in obedience. Don't get busy. Don't get too busy before you stop and forget what is the greatest commandment. And it still blows me away that Jesus said that's the most important thing that you can do. Let's be reminded of that this morning. Let's pray.